Jesus became God forsaken, paying the precise penalty for sin so that none of us would ever have to be God forsaken.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
This statement that we're looking at today, my God, why have you forsaken me? In today's text, there are three great wonders which are brought into focus in the face of this stunning reality of what Christ did there on the cross. And what are they? First great wonders, darkness surrounding the cross. And that's what it says there. Midday became as black as midnight. It's clear that this was a supernaturally induced darkness. There's no natural explanation for it. I think it was the revolt of nature to the rebellion of humanity against its creator. In fact, I think the darkness symbolizes two or three things. I don't have time to park by them all, but I'll just mention them. Number one, I think it was the revolt of nature to the rebellion of humanity against its creator. It was the concentration of evil and of the evil one assaulting our Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the cross, as Genesis 3:15 had predicted. I think supremely it was the absence of God the Father, who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. Now, this is a second great wonder. Let's take a look at that one. The first is darkness surrounding the cross. And for me, the second is forsakenness assaulting the cross. And that's what's going on in verses 46 to 49. This was the greatest battle of all, I think. The greatest wonder of all. God the Father separated from God the Son in some inscrutable sense. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the cry of a man who felt forsaken by God, and it was more than a feeling, it was a fact. He really was forsaken, because that is the precise penalty for sin, to be God forsaken. Christ became a curse for us. Paul says so in Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. When Jesus Christ picked up our sins, he became a curse for us. And when he became a curse, he was accursed by God. He was judged by God. God was not forsaking his Son as much as he was forsaking the sin that the Son was carrying. And the sin that the Son was carrying is our sin, your sin and mine, and the sins of the whole world, the Bible says. He bore our sins for us already on the cross. And those of us who take refuge in him by faith, we come, so to speak, in our mind's eye, in our heart focus, to the foot of the cross. And we receive Jesus Christ, our sin-bearing Savior, as our own personal Savior. We receive him by an act of faith. Unless we do that, we will face this horrific weight of the wrath of God against our sins falling upon us ourselves. This is what sinners deserve, Ryken says, to be put to death and judged for their sins, that Jesus bore our sins for us. Jesus loved us enough to endure that forsakenness for us. Jesus chose death so that we might live. Jesus chose God-forsakenness so that we would never be God-forsaken. It's incomprehensible, unimaginable love. And he gives us a powerful promise once we become Christians, once we take refuge in what he did for us there on that cross. Never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. And it's the same Greek word. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What is promised to us was denied to Jesus. God will never forsake us because he forsook his Son in our behalf on the cross. Jesus was God forsaken because that is the precise penalty for sin. To use the Old Testament metaphor or picture, to the scapegoat. The scapegoat is the one on whom the blame and the guilt fall, and Jesus became our scapegoat. He is sin for us. And he bears sin's consequences utterly alone. None of us has ever felt an aloneness like that. This much, Jesus loves you and loves me. He loves all of humankind. Darkness surrounding the cross, forsakenness assaulting the cross, and in particular assaulting our Lord Jesus. And finally, I'll close with this, fruitfulness following the cross. You'll find that in verses 50 to 54. By fruitfulness, I mean three great blessings which flow out from the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and they're in verses 50 to 54. Let me list them for you quickly. Number one, God is now immediately accessible. Death is now demonstrably conquerable, and salvation is now universally available. Three great blessings that are right here in this passage as I see it. Verses 50 to 54. God is now immediately accessible because the Bible says the veil of the temple
was torn in two from the top to the bottom, probably 30 foot high, at once when Jesus said, "It is finished," and yielded up his spirit. At once, the curtain of the temple was split down the middle from the top to the bottom, torn asunder. This veil or curtain had for centuries symbolized the separation of sinners from God. It was in the Jewish temple. It divided the holy place from the most holy place, where there was the unique presence of God. All of that has changed. That's what this means. Since the finished work of Jesus Christ, he's the ultimate Lamb of God. He's the God-man who makes infinite provision for all of us on the cross. All of that has changed now. The sin barrier has been thrown down by God. Jesus Christ paid the sin debt for us on the cross. The sin barrier which separated us from a holy God has been thrown down by God, and the way into his presence is wide open for all who will come his way, that is through faith in his sin-bearing Son, Jesus Christ. That's why that veil was torn asunder. The way to God is immediately accessible. We can all go into God's presence at any moment for every need, 24/7, 365 days a year, for time in all of eternity. The finished work of Jesus made that possible. God is now immediately accessible to you. You can have your own personal, vital, dynamic, living, pulsating, and redemptive relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. He made that possible through his sin-bearing death on the cross. Secondly, death is now demonstrably conquerable. The Bible says in verses 52 and 53 that the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints were raised. And after his resurrection, they appeared in the city of Jerusalem and spoke with others. I think what we have here are the first fruits of the resurrection. Partial, powerful, visible, empirical, that means you can get your hands on it, you can see it, it's testable. Undeniable prophetic portrait of that which lies ahead for all of us who are the followers of Jesus Christ. Death is now demonstrably conquerable. This is what Paul means when he says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, it's what Paul means when he says, Jesus abolished death. What does it mean he abolished death? We face its dreadful realities every day of our lives. It means that he rendered death powerless over his people, over Christians. He robbed it of its scorpion's sting. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He robbed it of its scorpion's sting and its serpent's venom, because he endured that sting and that venom himself on the cross. The death of Jesus was, in a very real sense, the death of death. And the resurrection of Jesus was the bestowal of life. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You know what this means? Among other things, this means that Christians reject the secular pessimism and phobia regarding death. Woody Allen typifies the secular view of death. Woody says, it's not that I'm afraid to die, it's just that I don't want to be there when it happens. And in Esquire magazine, Woody said that the fundamental motivation in all of life is the struggle against death, which, he says, is absolutely stupefying in its terror and annihilating in its effect. That's the secular view of death. Christians reject that. Death for Christians is never extinction, and it's certainly not annihilation. Death for Christians is transition, transformation, and promotion into the presence of God. The fact that death is now demonstrably conquerable does not mean that Christians won't experience death, but it does mean that they will survive it. They will come out the other side of it in the very presence of God, and they will someday be raised from it. Even their bodies will be rescued. So holistic and powerful and comprehensive is the finished work of Jesus Christ in behalf of his people on planet Earth. And we see that right here in this passage. Death is now demonstrably conquerable. It is still the last enemy, but it's conquerable for the people of God. Finally, salvation is now universally available. Do you notice in verse 54? The centurion and those with him saw, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I think that's an affirmation of faith. It's a debatable point. I suppose commentators differ on whether or not these men were actually becoming believers, becoming Christians, if you will, in that moment. I tend to believe, and there are good commentators that would affirm it, that these men were actually affirming their faith in Jesus Christ. The leader of the crucifixion team and several others with him were converted, it seems. Jesus had said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. John 12, 32 and 33, the death he would die is a cross, and he was lifted up from the earth on the cross. And he said, "If I am lifted up from the earth on the cross," signifying by what death he would die, on the cross, I will draw all peoples to myself. He was foretelling the magnetic power of the cross. It still has magnetic power in the 21st century. He was foretelling the magnetic power of the cross, and the centurion was its first fruit. The cross and all that happened there moved the centurion to see the integrity and the majesty and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, to believe his claims. It should move us in the very same way. Salvation is now universally available. Even pagan Roman centurions who superintend the crucifixion of Messiah Jesus can yet become believers. So here's the unimaginable love of God. It's the kind of love that endures the most horrific kind of suffering, including this unbelievable act of separation, a kind of severance between the fellowship of the Father and his fellowship with the Son. Jesus became God forsaken, paying the precise penalty for sin so that none of us would ever have to be God forsaken. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, he says to those who come to faith in him. Can you see that kind of love in this text? It is there. Can you see that kind of love in this text? If your eyes are open to see it, will your heart open to receive it? That is, to receive Christ as your own personal Savior? Jesus finished his work, and he said so. It is finished. We may have some unfinished business to take care of. It might be that we need to open our hearts to receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Lots of us do religious things without being Christians. And lots of us do Christian things without being Christians. Read the Bible, go to church, pray, give, try to be kind and good. Those are all good things. They're religious things. They're Christian things. But it's possible to do Christian things without being a Christian. You become a Christian not when you join a church, not when you get baptized, not when you do a good thing, not when you turn over a new leaf. You become a Christian when your eyes not only behold Christ, but your heart receives him. You invite him into your life, into your soul, into your being by an act of faith. In that moment, you become a child of God. His work is finished. Is there any unfinished business that you need to care for? Have you ever become a Christian in the biblical sense of that term? That's why Jesus Christ died for you. If your eyes are open to see him and all his love on the cross on your behalf, I hope your heart will open to receive him. And if you're a Christian, you say, I have accepted Christ. I know that my sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. I have made the decision to invite Christ into my life. Wonderful. Is your will surrendered to his will? Do you serve him joyfully? Obey him fully? Share him with others redemptively? Let the cat out of the bag and let people know you're a Christian and that they need Christ as well, and lovingly share with them how they can come to Christ? And do you do this because you love him? In the light of all his love for us, how could we not possibly love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength?
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively.
Our thirst is an evidence of our humanity, of our humanness. And Christ thirsted because he became a human being.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.